start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now on us, that your Spirit would work in and through all of us, Father, through your word, that we may have a clearer understanding. Father, we ask not to pry into mysteries that are not ours, but to avoid error, that we may think rightly of our God, that we not cast you into a false image or to think of you incorrectly. Father, that we would understand that it is you and your Son and your Spirit, three in one, who have saved us and brought us eternal life. Ask then, Father, that all that we say would be glorifying to you. Give us wisdom and the oversight of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start this evening by kind of doing a quick review of what we talked about last week. And I promise it will be a quick review, which means we're going to fly through some of this just a little bit fast. Okay, we're talking about a doctrine that's often referred to as the eternal generation of the Son. It's the idea that the relationship of God the Father and God the Son is an eternal one. That God the Father has eternally been the Father. There's not a point in time where he became the Father, nor is there a point in time where the Son of God became the Son of God. That each of them, along with the Holy Spirit, is fully and completely God, that there are no inferiorities or subordinates within the Trinity, that therefore the way to put all of this data together in part rests upon a doctrine that we call the eternal generation of the Son. It's the idea that God the Father has from all eternity communicated or shared or expressed, I suppose you could say, the divine essence with the Son. And so that the Son is begotten or eternally begotten of the Father. This communicating of the divine essence is referred to as a begetting in Scripture. Which means that it has, by analogy, some comparison points, or is perhaps I should say, is in some ways illustrated by the relationship of an earthly father to an earthly son. And so this relationship of the God the Father and God the Son is an eternal one by which the Son is begotten of the Father, not at a point in time. And that's very important to understand. The Son does not come into existence at some point in time. When we say that he is eternally begotten, we mean eternally so. There's never a beginning to the Son because the Son of God is God. And so he shares in eternity just as the Father and the Holy Spirit do as well. The Son shares in the essence. I say shares, that's probably a wrong word, but partakes of the divine essence, the divine being, as does the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son doing so through the Father or from the Father, the Spirit from the Father and the Son. All right, we started off by looking at some things, but I'm going to begin this evening by recommending a book to you. This is called Retrieving Eternal Generation. The editors are Fred Sanders and Scott Swain. I have never met Fred Sanders. I had the privilege of having Dr. Swain as my hermeneutics and Christology professors back when I was doing my master's work at Southwestern Seminary. This book is an excellent book. It's written by several authors. Doctors Sanders and Swain are the editors. You probably can't see it, but down here at the bottom, one of the chapters is written by a man named Charles Lee Irons. And the chapter that he wrote is on the usage of the word monogenes, usually or historically translated as only begotten. We're going to talk about that this evening. And Charles Irons' chapter is fantastic. There are some reviewers who have said the price of the book is worth just having his chapter all by itself. So Retrieving Eternal Generation, you can find it on Amazon. If you really want to get into some deep weeds, this is the book that'll help you do it. All right. What we saw last week is that in this doctrine of eternal generation, it has been recognized and the terms used from the earliest times of Christianity. You can find the early church fathers wrestling with this idea, some of them having a good track on it, some of them not so good, some of them using language that's imprecise and inconsistent. But when the time of the Nicene Creed comes along in the late 300s, we have this statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And so from the time of the Nicene Creed, this idea of the eternal generation or the eternal begottenness of the Son of God is used and referred to. Augustine in the 400s talks about the Son being distinguished by the Father by the fact that he is begotten. And the Son is life in himself by virtue of this being begotten. We're going to talk about John 5:26 later this evening. Jumping ahead into the 1500s, the Church of England uses the phrase or the idea of the begottenness of the Son. And again, this begottenness is from everlasting of the Father or from the Father. The Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Savoy Declaration, all have in it a declaration that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. As we come into American history, with some differences between them, men like A.A. Hodge and R.L. Dabney all espoused the idea. Notice in particular that in Dabney's case, he is very specific to say that the personal subsistence of the Son is derivative, meaning it comes from the Father, but it is eternally derivative. There's no beginning to it. There's not a point in time when the Son was not. There's not a point in eternity past when the Son was not fully God. He has always derived the fullness of the Godhead, derivatively, if you will, from the Father's begetting him. And then this point is going to come into play this evening later on, that as a result of this, his nature is the same with the Father's. In a very somewhat poor analogy and illustration, human beings beget human beings. Okay, so if the Father eternally begets the Son, then he doesn't beget a lesser God. God begets God. So that the doctrine of eternal generation lays the foundation for the idea that though the Son is indeed a Son, he is nonetheless fully and completely God by virtue of the fact that his nature derives or comes from the Father, and therefore the Son is of the same nature as the Father himself. We looked at those who denied eternal generation. Millard Erickson back in 1995 in his book on the Trinity. Millard Erickson's a very popular systematic theologian with most Southern Baptists. In fact, if you go through systematic theology courses in Southern Baptist seminaries, Erickson is one of the sets of books you're going to buy. Buswell, who I believe was Lutheran, William Lane Craig, and we've read these statements before, so I'm not going to go through them again. Robert Raymond, Reformed gentleman, Presbyterian, in his systematic theology, denies the idea of the eternal generation of the Son. Wayne Grudem, if you are familiar with that name, Bruce Ware, although both of those gentlemen, I believe, have changed their viewpoint and now hold to the eternal generation of the Son, so I didn't list them here. What are their arguments, those who deny this idea that the Son is eternally the Son from the Father? And the Father is eternally the Father by eternally begetting the Son. Well, we looked at two of them last week. One is that they say it makes the Son to be non-eternal. And this argument primarily stems from Arius himself. Way back in the 310s AD, the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son was being refined. And Arius espoused the idea that the fact that the Son was generated from the Father meant that the Son came into existence. And so Arius's famous dictum, there was a time when the Son was not. That is, that there was a point in eternity past when the Father created the Son, and for Arius, that's what generation meant. Well, when the Nicene Creed comes into effect, they will add very clearly this word eternal as a clarification. Eternally begotten of the Father, from everlasting. And so there's a denial, an outright denial. You can't say that when we say eternal generation of the Son, you can't say, well, that means he's non-eternal. That contradicts the very idea that we're proposing. So a lot of people still hear Arius' voice in the background, and they hear eternal generation of the Son, and they think of Arius and Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's not correct. The second one we looked at, it makes the Son somehow in their minds to be less than fully God. But the doctrine of eternal generation states that God communicates or shares or begets, if you will, the entire divine essence. That is, that everything that makes up God, everything that is God, is begotten from the Father down to the Son. There is nothing about godness or the Godhead that is not communicated to the Son. So to say that it makes the Son less than fully God, again, is to deny the very thing that we're saying. We're going to look a little bit more carefully about these last two arguments tonight. Number three, it makes the Son to be dependent on God for his deity. Some will say this eternal generation is wrong, because if so, then the Son is not God by himself. He's God only because of his relationship to the Father. And therefore, to them, that means he's not fully God. And then finally, the last one we're going to look at is this idea that the Bible doesn't even talk about eternal generation. And then when they come to the word monogenes, which is, again, only begotten, they say it doesn't even mean that. It means something else entirely. To them, the word should be translated as unique or only, which we'll see is somewhat problematic in itself. All right, so let's start by focusing on number three here. It makes the Son to be dependent on God for his deity, and thus he's not fully God. This argument says that if the Son derives his essence from God the Father, then the Son is not self-existently God. But here's the question, and it's an important one, important issue. What do we mean by self-existence? That's a human term, and so we have to define it. What do we mean by self-existence? If what they're saying, and I believe this to be the case, is that in their mind, the Son has to be God all by himself, all on his own. He has to have the divine essence, not from the Father, but by himself. And if he doesn't have the divine essence by himself, he's not God. Well, if that's the case, then the Holy Spirit has the divine essence by himself. And now you have the problem not of having eternal generation. Now the problem you have is what you actually wind up having is three gods. The Father is God by himself. The Son is God by himself. The Spirit is God by himself. And if there's no relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, then in terms of begottenness or proceeding, then what you have is the divine nature, the deity that each one has is a divine nature that's all their own. The Son has a divine nature, the Spirit has a divine nature, the Father has a divine nature, and as a result, you wind up having three divine natures or three gods, and you fall into tritheism. The point is that when we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, we're not talking about three gods, but we are talking about three persons within the Trinity who are what they are because of their relationship to the other two. And so you can't divorce Father and Son and Spirit out and say they're all God all by themselves, all on their own. So does the Son derive his essence from God the Father? Does God the Father beget, if you will, the Son and communicate to him in that begetting the nature of the divine Godhead? I believe he does. That's the traditional Orthodox understanding of eternal generation. Does that mean the Son is not God all by himself? Well, yeah, but the Father's not God all by himself. Even if the Father is begotten of none, the Father aspect is there as a result of relationship to the Son and to the Spirit. So I think it's a fake argument. I'm not going to go into it much more than that. We can talk about it later if y'all have questions on that end. Finally, let's talk about the Greek word monogenes. And that's how that's pronounced. I know it looks like monogenes, you know, like somebody only has one set of genes in their DNA structure, but this is sort of a transliteration into English of a Greek word monogenes. Monogenes, generally speaking, has been translated as only begotten. Okay. The allegation is that that's a mistranslation, that monogenes should not be translated as only begotten, but rather as the only kind or unique. And their argument basically focuses on three things. First, what they call the etymological argument. I'm going to come back to that in a second. They look at Hebrews 11:17. This is real big for them on this particular issue. And then they look at other verses in the when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek 170 years before Christ is born, roughly. There are uses of the Greek word monogenes that are used to translate the word alone, or in some cases, desolate or abandoned, particularly in the Psalms. There's one in Psalm 22, one in Psalm 34. There's a third one that's escaping my mind right now. So these are their three arguments. Let me go back and explain the etymological argument real quick. Etymological just talks about the origin of a word. And in particular, when it's a compound word, if we're not careful, we can get a wrong comprehension of the word based on its component parts. Let me give you an illustration. Let's take the English word under, which means under, right? And let's combine it with a word that means to take a position in a particular spot vertically, to stand. And so if I were to look at this word understand as its two components parts and say that the meaning of understand is to literally stand under something, you would recognize immediately that no, the word understand means to comprehend. So you can't take the two component parts of a word put them together and say, that's what the word means. Well, what happens with monogenēse is something similar. You will see that we've got two component parts. One, mono, which means one, okay? And then we've got another part, and this word, genēse, I'm not going to interpret it by modern English, but to give you an idea, the word genesis comes from genēse, genes, genetic, these sorts of words that we have. And by the way, the word generation all come from this ending or are related to it, genēse. Well, the issue is not what the word mono means. Mono means only or one. Everybody agrees with that. But some people look at this word genēse and they say, well, traditionally it's been interpreted as begotten or born. But in the last, 50 years, maybe the last 70 years or so, there's been a movement that says that no, genēse in Greek doesn't refer to birth. It refers to kind, classification. And so the word should be translated as the only kind, or often that means that they think the word should be translated as unique. The only kind of a particular genus, the only kind of a particular person or whatever. So they deny that genēse refers to begottenness or birth. And instead, they say, no, the word genēse means kind. What kind of thing are you talking about? Now, the reason for that is the fact that in the Greek, when you write about birth as a verb, the verb has, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to do that. Let's do that. The verb has two ends, if I can put it that way. It would be the Greek letter nu. But the verb for birth has two ends. And then they point out that, well, in our word, monogenēse, there's only one N. So the genao, which is to be born, or I give birth to, depending how you translate it or the context, that has the two N's, well, you don't have both N's here. You've only got one. And so this word should be translated not as birth, but as kind, like genus. All right, that's the etymological argument. I know y'all are just fascinated with this right now. Let me just give you some ideas of what's going on here. First, about monogenēse itself. What about the two ends? What are we going to do with that idea? Well, the problem is that there are plenty of Greek words that only have the one that are very plainly still talking about birth. Now, not every usage, but a lot of them. This is the Greek word, by the way. I know Greek is kind of weird. That's an A. This second letter would be a G, then an E. And that thing that looks like a V isn't a V, it's an N. And the thing that looks like an N isn't an N, but a long A sound. And that squiggly thing at the end is what you would expect. It's an S. Okay, there you go. There will be a test later on. What about the word agenēse? Well, it refers to somebody who was lowborn or not of noble birth. There's an agenēse where there are two N's, and it also means lowborn, which means these two are just variant spellings of each other. You have dyskenēse, lowborn, eugenēse, wellborn. By the way, our word eugenics comes from the Greek eugenēse, and on down the line. Polygenēse, born again. Sugenēse, related to or related by birth, etc., etc., etc. There are, I think Charles Irons has documented 145 different words in secular Greek and in the New Testament that all have this single N in them. And of those 145 words, I think it's 137, don't quote me on that, that all refer to the idea of birth somehow. You have this genes ending in names as well. For example, you have Hermogenes. Sounds like something you do to milk, but you know, Hermogenes means born of the Greek god Hermes, offspring of Hermes. Diogenes. Diogenes means born of Dio or Dio, which is another name for Zeus. Okay, so born of Zeus. Again, only the one N. So the argument that because there's only one N, it can't refer to birth, just is completely destroyed by the fact that the plenty of words in Greek that only have the one N on the ending of them and that plainly refer to some sort of birth. Every place in the New Testament that uses the word monogenes, every use of it refers to some sort of birth or beginning. John 1:14, the word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In every one of these cases, you have the idea of son or you have the idea of birth plainly in the verse from someplace else. The four places in Scripture where it's not used of Christ, the word is used to speak of human children as the only child of a parent. So in Luke 7, Jesus raises the widow of Nain, raises her son from the dead because he was her only begotten son. Okay, Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. And here we have a father who has only one son who is a demon possessed. And as Luke uses that word of human children, it's always of, first of all, a father to son or mother to son. And it's always used of an only child. Now, the one they like to turn to is Hebrews 11:17. So, let's go talk about Hebrews 11:17. I thought I had a special slide on Hebrews 11. I don't. I hope I'm not making you seasick by now. So let me do something. Let me pull up Hebrews 11:17. And let me show it to you, first of all, in the New King James. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten, and then the word son is in italics because it's not in the Greek, offered up his only begotten. If you go over, however, to the ESV, same verse, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Not only begotten, but only, the only kind, his unique son is what they intend. Although I maintain there's a difference between only and unique, and if it means unique, translate it that way, but that's a side point. Their argument is this: Abraham had another son, Ishmael. And so Isaac can't be thought of as his only begotten son. Instead, Isaac needs to be thought of as his unique son. Isaac is the only one born of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac is the only one that fulfills the promise. He's unique. Well, my contention is, first of all, if what you mean is unique, translate it that way. Don't translate it as only, because your argument falls to the ground if you're going to say Isaac isn't Abraham's only son and then translate the word as only. You're shooting yourself in the foot. You ruin your own argument. So translate it as unique. He was in the act of offering up his unique son. But there is a reason why it's translated as only begotten and should be translated as only begotten. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Why does God call Isaac Abraham's only son? Because these things of verse 1 refers to the fact that Ishmael was mocking Isaac. In essence, Ishmael is setting himself up to foment a certain kind of rebellion in Abraham's household so that when Abraham dies, Ishmael is going to displace Isaac as the heir. And Sarah is worried about that. And she says, Ishmael will not be heir with my son. And God tells Abraham to cast out the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael. And he does. That casting out doesn't just mean that he sends them away. He disowns them. Hagar is no longer a slave. Ishmael is no longer Abraham's son. He is no longer considered or counted as a potential heir of any kind. He has been removed as Abraham's child, so that in the very next chapter, in fact, the very next verses, in Genesis 22, God refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son, because at that point in time, Isaac is Abraham's only begotten son. He has no other. Therefore, when you get back to Hebrews 11, 17, and you're talking about Isaac, it is true that at that point in time, you can think of Isaac as Abraham's only or only begotten son. And I think that it's proper to translate it that way. Don't think Hebrews 11, 17 carries much weight when you consider the testimony of the book of Genesis in comparison with it. Monogenes in the creeds. The Nicene Creed uses the phrase only begotten. And by the way, just for clarification, when you look at the Latin translation that was also used in the West, they use the phrase or the word unigenitum, only born or only begotten. When you get into the New Testament and you look at the verses that talk about Christ, or for that matter, human children, again, in the early 400s, the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible, uses that same word, only begotten. They thought of it as only begotten. The creeds call it only begotten. You go through the Middle Ages and you will find that word used and defended. It's an established Orthodox concept. By the time we come to the Reformation, Luther translates his Bible, Ein Geborenen. One, ein, one, and then geborenum, born, only born or only begotten. And the Baptist Confession of Faith, along with all the others, say that he's eternally begotten of the Father. It's not until you get into the middle 1900s, maybe in the 1800s, that you really have any qualms about it. And in America, in the middle 1900s, that you begin to have any problems with it whatsoever. By the way, if you use a New American Standard, the 1995 edition, and then there was one before that, use and translate monogenes as eternally begotten. In the recent edition that came out, they change it, and now they translate it as only or unique. All right. So I don't think we can say the monogenes does not mean only begotten. Every indication indicates that the mono means only and the genes means born or birth, that it's used constantly of someone who is born, of a child, of an only child in a family, of a parent-to-child relationship. there is no New Testament word where it does not mean only born or only begotten. They all mean that. And for 1900, 1950 years, that's the way the church understood it and translated it. And then suddenly we get this idea that it really doesn't mean that after all. There's an expression, if your doctrine is novel, it's probably wrong. For that matter, forget the probably. If you're the first one to come up with a Christian idea in Christianity, oh, it's a new idea. Truth is never new. So anyway, one more. Let's go into a particular verse. I have this one over here on the left-hand side as we look at it. This is John 5:26. This is one that Augustine writes extensively on when he discusses the Trinity. And the verse is this: for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, there are several questions we have to ask first. What does it mean that the Father has life in himself? Well, what it means is that the Father, as God, does not derive his life or his existence from any other. He has the power of life, and he has this power innately. He doesn't derive this power from somewhere else. Why are you alive? Well, you have life. How is it that you have life? Well, you don't have life innately, or else you would be eternal. You have life derivatively. You obtained life from your parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from all the way back to Adam, who got it from God, who breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Humanity has life, but we have it not innately, but derivatively. As a result, because it's not innate in ourselves, we will one day give up life. Humanly speaking, as far as the flesh is concerned, the existence. Our soul is immortal, but our human body will not be able to possess or to keep life because it's not our innate possession. When the body breaks, it will give up life. None of those things is true of God because he has life innately. He is eternal. He is dependent on none. He lives by himself, from himself. No one brought God into existence. And as a result, he is unchangeably life. He is the living God, the fountain, the source of all life. Now, later on in this verse, we will see that it says that the Son has life in himself also. So what does it mean that the Son has life in himself? Well, it must mean the same thing as what it says about the Father, because it's the same phrase, used the same way, same grammar. That is that the Son is also God who has life innately in himself. Because the Son is the Son of God and God the Son, it is a property of divinity, of deity, to have life innately. So God the Father has life in himself. God the Son has life in himself. Now, just to clarify, to whom does the word Son refer? You say, well, obviously Jesus, but are we talking about Jesus before he is born in Bethlehem, or of Jesus as his divine nature, or are we talking about Jesus in the flesh? When it says that the Son has life in himself, are we talking about Christ on earth and in heaven? Or are we talking about the eternal Son of God before he is incarnate? And I think the point here is that the point I'm trying to make is focusing on these two words, in himself. The Son has life in himself. If we're talking about after he becomes man, and then the Father gives to the God-man, the incarnate man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that the Father then gives to him power to have life, it would be improper to say that he has that in himself. Humanity does not possess life in ourselves. The Son here refers to the eternal divine nature. So, if the Father has life in himself because he's God, eternally God, and the Son has life in himself because he's eternally God, and it's a characteristic of God to have life in himself, how is it true that the Father grants or gives or bestows on the Son to have life in himself? And there's only one answer that fits this information: that the Son has life in himself because he's God, but the Son has this as a result of the Father begetting the Son from all eternity. The Father, if you will, communicates or begets in the Son the divine essence from all eternity. The Son is fully God. He has the exact same divine essence as the Father. There is no inferiority of position. And yet, the Son has this life from the Father. It's been granted to him to have life in himself. So without beginning, without having a point in time, God the Father begets or eternally begets the Son. And as a result of that begetting, the Son has the same essence as the Father, one and the same. So that the Son has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself, and yet the Son has it from the Father. All right. What is the theology of what we're talking about here? I'm going to pass over this for time's sake. I'm going to pass over this first one here, and I'm just going straight to this one here. The Bible is a revelation of God, and it's intended to show us something about God. Therefore, when we talk about the words Father and Son, they must mean something. There must be some way in which God, having created a Father-Son relationship on earth, did so in an analogous way, not an identical way, but analogous to the eternal Father and Son relationship that he has. If there is no eternal generation of the Son, why is the Father? And why is the Son the Son? Did they just assume these roles? Were there three persons? Person one, person two, person three? And person one said, okay, I'm going to be the Father. And the person two said, okay, then I'll be the Son. And person three says, well, I guess I'll be the Spirit. Why those names? Why not I'll be Lord and I'll be some other name? I'll be Master and I'll be, you know, what? Why Father, Son, and Spirit? On what basis, if those are just assumed names or assumed roles, then on what basis were they assumed? And what does it say if you have God one, God two, and God three, or person one, person two, person three, and there's no relationship between them? What sort of personal distinctions are there between person one, person two, and person three in the Godhead, other than that one of them takes the name Father, and one of them takes the name Son, and one of them takes the name Holy Spirit. And on what basis do they do that? The Bible, when it uses the words Father and Son, it means something by them. And if God the Father is eternally the Father, because God does not change, and God the Son is eternally the Son, because God does not change, then this relationship must mean something in the way of Father and Son. There must be a begetting of the Son in order for him to be Son. Okay. All right, let's do some practical applications. I'm running out of time, but I'm going to talk about this. Back in 2015 or thereabouts, two men, both of whom have changed some ideas, Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, denied this idea of the eternal generation of the Son. Later on, they changed their mind. But when they did, and started believing in eternal generation, but when they did it in an unusual way. They defined eternal generation as meaning that God communicated to the Son, the essence of the Godhead, but in a way that leaves the Father having the highest authority. And that's a word that Bruce Ware uses, highest authority, that God naturally possesses the highest authority within the Trinity. The problem with that then becomes this question. Is authority a divine characteristic or not? Does God innately have authority like God innately has life? And if so, and the answer is yes, then for the Father to have highest authority means that he is more God than the Son. So you can't say that the Father generates to the Son the divine nature, but in such a fashion that he retains highest authority and the Son then becomes subordinate. Because what you're saying is that when the Father generates the Son, he generates the Son in a manner that is inferior to himself. The only conclusion is that the Father does not communicate to the Son all that's in the Godhead, or does so in an inferior manner. So what happened was there are a lot of folks who began answering back and saying, no, what you're teaching is something called subordinationism. Subordinationism is the notion that the Son is essentially inferior to the Father. Or to put it another way, is to say that the Son, in some respect, is less God than God. Okay? Now, Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem later on denied that. And I'm not going to get into eternal functional submission, other than to say that they altered their perspective to say, no. We believe that they are essentially the same, God the Father and God the Son, both equally God, but that because one is the Father and one is the Son, there's an eternal relationship of submission here. So again, I'm not going to get into it right now, but just keep in mind that originally this accusation of subordinationism was a valid accusation. The doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son maintains that the Son of God is equally God with the Father, just as the Spirit is equally God with the Father and Son. And there is no distinction of deity or divinity between the three of them. Now, on the flip side of this, old school liberalism and modern day liberation theology also deny eternal generation of the Son, because in their mind, that's exactly what it does. It creates an order within the Godhead, which to them means that the Father has some sort of authority over the Son. And liberation theologies and old school liberalism hate this idea of structure or order or authority. They are egalitarians. They believe everybody should be identical. So no distinction between male and female, father and mother, husband, wife, parents and child. In the government, everybody is equal. We're all just one big massive democracy. In economics, everybody is equal. We all have the same amount of money, the same resources. We all share the wealth and share the world. And so to them, you can't have an order within the Godhead of Father being the first person who generates the Son, the second person, and Father and Son persists the Spirit. That's an order. And so they fight against it. So they have this egalitarianism. So on one hand, you have the error of subordinationism. The Son is less God. And on the other, you have the error of egalitarianism. They're all equal. And in fact, they're all identical. And that's key to understanding egalitarianism. They're all identical. Father, Son, and Spirit, they're all really just identical. The doctrine of eternal generation maintains that while God the Father begets the Son eternally with the fullness of the divine essence, he does so in a way so that the Son is not less God than him. And yet, there is an order. The first is God the Father, who eternally begets the Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Father and Son eternally process the Spirit. All three are equally God with no inferiority of nature or essence. And yet there is an order within the Godhead that is reflected in the way God works in salvation. All right. Some conclusions. How do we explain that God is one God and yet three persons, each of them fully God, and yet there are not three gods but one? And the answer is, the only way you can do that is to say the Father begets the Son, the Father and the Son process the Spirit. How do we explain the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that don't deny immutability? Did one of them become the Son? Do they only become Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they work in history, but outside of history, they were just one, two, and three? How can you explain these terms to where they mean something and yet not wind up positing some sort of change within the Godhead? If you deny eternal generation, you are either going to wind up tritheism or you're going to wind up modalism. Three gods, three persons, or one God, one person. The only way to maintain distinctions of the persons and yet each of them possessing the fullness of the Godhead is in this concept of eternal generation of the Son, and I will add eternal processing of the Spirit. If you misdefine eternal generation, then you have a Son and a Spirit who are God, but somehow less God than the Father. This is an important doctrine to understand. Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The Father is begotten of none, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit is eternally processed from Father and Son. All three equally sharing, equally partaking of the divine nature. The divine nature is not divided. You don't have three gods. And yet they are not just three faces of one mode, modalism, one God. There are three persons, one God, each fully God, the person's fully God. And yet the divine nature is not divided or disintegrated or denigrated in any way. Why does it matter? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. From all eternity, the Father, out of his love, has begotten the Son. If you as a father, parent, love your child, how infinite is the love of God for his only begotten Son. And yet God loved you, believer, enough to send his only begotten Son. It helps us to understand the magnitude of our redemption. Secondly, it helps us to understand what it means that we are sons of God. The eternal relationship of father and son determines the paradigm, the relationship of father to the incarnate son. When Christ comes and is in union with, takes on a human nature, that God-man is also the Son of God, not just in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he is the Son of God. That relationship of God the Father to the incarnate Son is an extension or a, if you will, paradigm off of the eternal Father and Son relationship. And then the relationship of God the Father to the incarnate Son, Jesus of Nazareth, determines our relationship to God as his elect sons. So that our relationship to God the Father becomes analogous, not identical, but analogous to the relationship of God the Father to his eternal Son. What God the Father and God the Son enjoyed from eternity, we get to enter into that kind of relationship in the new heavens and the new earth. We are begotten of the Father, born again. He loves us as his children, as his own, as he loves his only begotten Son. He calls us his children. He adopts us. And when we reflect his holiness in eternity, it is through the Son that we will reflect that holiness. He will see his only character in us, just as he sees his holy character in his only begotten Son from all eternity. So the relationship of God the Father to God the Son becomes an analogy or a pattern for what we are as God's children now and yet will fully be when we get to heaven. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. Okay. At this point, let's go ahead and stop and entertain questions. If you have any, unmute yourself and raise questions. I know that was pretty theological and in some ways heavy and in some ways a bit minutia, but I felt I needed to go through it to help explain things. BJ, your mic is open.
Yes, sir. Regarding the book that you recommended, I'm trying to get some sense if you had to summarize what we expect to get from that. I thought you did a very good job in detailing the argument. Will the book simply echo what you just shared?
The book will echo what I shared, but much slower pace and much more thoroughly and carefully. There are going to be some arguments in the book that I couldn't get into tonight. So there's more information in the book, more topics than what I've covered in the last 2 weeks. But again, I'll confess that it's a little bit of wading out into the deep weeds, just a little bit. But there's some really good information, particularly on the early church fathers. Charles Lee Irons on Monogenes. And then you have some positive, not only just the negative chapters, but you have some positive chapters as to what this means for us and for our understanding of the Trinity and salvation. Each chapter is written by a different person. So it's more like a conglomerate than the work of a couple of individual men.
Okay, thank you.
It's, I think, $22 or thereabouts on Amazon.
Okay, I've got the word question for you. On the Monogenes, I was having trouble keeping up looking at the Greek. The part with in Hebrews, looking back at Genesis, what was their argument there?
Okay, yeah, I probably went too fast, Clark, and I apologize. Their argument is that in Hebrews 11:17, Isaac is described as Abraham's monogenes.
Okay. So that was what I was looking at, and I didn't see monogenes in the Septuagint.
Well, let me finish with Isaac here. Their argument is that Isaac is not Abraham's only begotten son, because Abraham has Ishmael.
Right.
So therefore, monogenes can't mean only begotten or only born, because Abraham has another child, Ishmael. My point is that in chapter 22 of Genesis, God refers to Isaac as your only son. And no, monogenes is not in the Septuagint of Genesis 22.
Right.
But my point is that when God calls Isaac Abraham's only son, is God wrong? Because God has Ishmael. Well, if you read chapter 21, you'll find out that Abraham doesn't have Ishmael. He has disowned him as an heir and sent him out. He's no longer part of the family, as it were. So Isaac becomes Abraham's only son. So it is proper in Hebrews 11 to refer to Isaac as monogenes, the only born son of Abraham. That's the argument from Hebrews 11. Does that?
Okay. Yeah. I was just curious, because if they were pointing back there and, you know, if they're pointing to Abraham and Isaac, it doesn't use that word. So it doesn't really support that meaning for that argument either way.
Yeah, correct. My point is that they're arguing, well, Abraham has Ishmael, so he's got more than one son. So we need to, and this is what gets me, I made mention of it, but I'll say it again. They go through great lengths to argue that the word monogenes should be translated as unique, the only kind. But then when they actually get to their translations, they don't do that. So Hebrews, there's a difference between only and unique. They're not the same idea. My parents had six kids. I'm number five. Okay? I am unique among my five siblings, okay, and me. I'm unique. I'm the only one who's handsome, okay? And you know, my DNA is not their DNA. My fingerprints are not their fingerprints. I am unique. But being unique doesn't make me the only child. So if they say the word monogenes means unique, then they need to translate it as unique. But they don't. They translate it as only. And those two words are not the same concept. So I don't get why the ESV, for example, says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You're telling me that the word doesn't mean only begotten. You're telling me it means unique. Okay, then say God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. But they don't do that. And to me, that's not only confusing, but it's bait and switch. And I, okay. Off my soapbox for now.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, no other questions. Let me leave you with this then. As you study and think through the doctrine of the Trinity, keep in mind that we've got John 1:14, The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John 3:16, God gave his only begotten Son. This idea of begetting between Father and Son and the meaning of the words Father and Son are intended to teach us something. If you think of Jesus Christ, if you think of the eternal Son of God as somehow less God than the Father, that's wrong. If you think of the Spirit as somehow lower down the chain than the other two, less God than the Son, that's wrong. You have to think of God as one God and yet three persons. And these three persons are not, we're not Platonists. We don't hold to this Plato idea of the supreme being and then the demiurges and the lesser gods and the lesser gods and the lesser gods. That's not how to look at the Trinity at all. We are required to think of God properly. If you don't like wading into theological and exegetical weeds, okay, I understand that. And I realize that some of what we went through tonight is pretty complex. But we cannot think wrongly about the Father, Son, and Spirit, because sooner or later, it will wind up with us thinking wrongly about our salvation, about our eternal glory and destiny. It will have us thinking wrongly about scriptures and the history of the world and redemption and everything. So labor to think about what these words mean. They're a revelation to us in the Word of God. And it's revealed for a reason that we would understand it. I highly recommend it also, if you have chance, to go through John chapter 5, particularly verse 19 through verse 26, but even further than that if you wish, and point by point look at what Jesus says about himself as being the Son of God and the relationship of the Son to the Father. That teaching is there for a reason. John makes it sound simple. John is brilliant. So keep those things in mind. All right, let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we come to you in prayer now and thank you for this opportunity. And we thank you for the Word of God that you have indeed progressively shown yourself to us, that we would not be left in darkness and speculation. Help us, Father, to take all of your word and to recognize that it comes from you, the one God, that there is nothing inconsistent or contradictory in your word. And so help us, Father, to treasure all of your word that we may rightly understand you and rightly understand our salvation. Bless us as a church that we may fully bring our praises to you, the Almighty God. We pray by the Spirit and through the Son to you, most holy Father. Amen.